I feel that one of the greatest revelations that can come to you in the Bible is the revelation of progressive revelation. Many years ago, when I first started out in the ministry, I came across this. I didn't know what to call it, but I became aware of the continuing story as it goes on, that things in one part of the Bible are different than they are in other parts of the Bible, and that what was said in Matthew is not necessarily the same thing that's said in John, and what's said in John isn't necessarily what you find in Acts. And I know a lot of people will look at the Bible as a whole and say, well, it all is the same story and it doesn't really matter, but I tell you, it does make a lot of difference. It makes all the difference in the world when you understand how things take place and at what time they take place and what comes afterward. Then the things that are said and the things that are written during that period of time following a certain event, they've got to have some real impact. For instance, in this chapter before us this morning, the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, we have the story of Jesus Christ's apprehension of a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. Now, this chapter is probably one of the key chapters in the entire book of Acts, if not the key chapter, because from here on, everything begins to change. Up to the 9th chapter, you're going to find all sorts of things going on. In fact, Saul himself was, in the beginning in the 8th chapter, became kind of a figure. And Stephen comes on the scene. He goes off the scene. From this time on, after the 9th chapter, you hear very little about Peter, and James comes to the forefront in the church at Jerusalem. But the main part of the book of Acts, from 9th on through the 28th, in other words, just well over two-thirds of the book of Acts, is going to be almost exclusively devoted to a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the Apostle. And you see progressive revelation here at the very beginning. And that's what I'm going to be talking about this morning. I'd like to have you look at Acts chapter 9 with me. We're going to read beginning with verse 1, and we're going to go down through verse 22. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, and that is what Christianity was called, it's called the Way. That was the first name of it. And it was not referred to as anything else. It didn't call it Christianity. It was called the Way or this Way. If he could find any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man, but that led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in the vision, Ananias? And he said, Behold, I'm here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one man's one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. And Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem, and here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call upon thy name. The Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way, entered into the house, and put his hands on him, said, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. And Saul, then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Now, some very interesting things in this chapter. I'm not going to be doing an exegesis on it, but I do want to show you what Paul had revealed to him as he went through it. The first thing that is said in here that captured my attention is that the Lord had already picked out a man in Jerusalem who's to be his go-between between him and this man Saul of Tarsus. And when Paul was praying, or Saul was praying, he received in the vision that there was going to be a man by the name of Ananias coming to him. And the Lord then, to make sure that that Ananias was filled in on this, went and told Ananias and said, Now look, Ananias, he's over here praying. Behold, he's praying, and he's seen in the vision that a man named Ananias is going to come in and put his hands on him. He's going to receive his sight. Now get that. Notice how the intrigue is here. Here's Saul of Tarsus over in one place. Here's God over here telling Ananias what he's going to do. And at the same time Paul is praying, God has told Paul what he's going to do with a man by the name of Ananias. Now, if you think this isn't divine providence, you better have another thought. God not only laid upon Saul's heart what to pray for. You see, Saul of Tarsus wasn't praying for Ananias. God told him what he's going to do. And in prayer, I've come to the conclusion, and I think I'm right in this, that in prayer we probably have the greatest form of revelation. I think many times as we pray, we don't realize that God's trying to reveal something to us. He leads us to pray in the first place. Praying, and I'll have to say this and qualify it the best I can, praying, real praying, is simply God speaking back to himself through you what he intends for you to pray for. And if you get that concept of what prayer is, then what God intends to bring to pass in your life, gets you to pray for it. He's already brought it to pass, and you don't keep on pleading with him. You just say, thank you, Lord, that it's so, because the Lord has led you to pray for a certain thing. I've seen it happen time and time again. I prayed for years, and seemingly didn't feel like I was being heard, but I've been praying that the Lord would extend our ministry in other places. And I don't know how, you know, I mean, you don't just go and get a telephone directory like in the Philippines and look up somebody's name and send them some literature and assume that this is going to take a pass. How that got there, nobody knows. Same thing's true back years ago when I was in South Africa. I felt very, very strongly led. I didn't minister in the country of South Africa per se. I tried to, but I had doors shut on me. Right north of there, in what then was called Rhodesia, which is now called Zimbabwe, I had a door open to me there. And once that door got open, then all kinds of doors began to open. I had no intention of preaching in a Baptist seminary down there, but I got down there, and a man told me, he said, while you're here, why don't you come over to Gwelo and preach to the ministers in the seminary? Well, that's what I wanted to do in the first place. I didn't want to go there and ride around the country with a missionary and see sights. What I wanted to do was preach. And within 3 days' time, I was preaching an average of 14 times a day. And the last day I was there, the 14th time I preached, we had a very unusual thing happen. And all the time I was praying, I thought I was asking God, but God was telling me, on laying on my heart, what he was going to do. And I didn't have sense enough to know it. Even when he did it, I didn't know it. But the last time I preached on this day was at a boys' school. It was a middle school outside of Bulawayo, Rhodesia. And Bob Beatty, a missionary I was with, said, look, he said, I used to have a Bible class here. I think it was on a Tuesday night or something like that. And he said, We won't spend much time. He said, I'll just play the accordion, we'll sing, and let you give a brief testimony. I said, because we're going to be getting there late. And it was late. It was about 8:30 or something like that. Well, I said, how many do you have there, Bob? He said, well, there's always three or four of them. And I said, fine. So we drove up, and the lights were on all over the place, and there's all kinds of activity going on. And I said, what's going on? He said, I don't know. They must be having a party or something. Or maybe there's something else going on. So we got over there, and I said, where are you going to meet? And he said, well, we have a classroom assigned to us. Well, as we walked up the front of this building, one of the young men came out, and he said, Brother Beatty, he said, we're going to be meeting in the gymnasium tonight. And he said, why? He said, our room being occupied? He said, no, there's just too many to get into that room. And we walked in there, almost every boy in that school was in the gymnasium. Now, they didn't know I was coming. They didn't know who I was. I didn't even know I was going there. But when I walked in that gymnasium, immediately I knew God was answering some prayer. And I prayed that the Lord would give me an opportunity to minister before some of these young men. Now, nearly all these were English-speaking young men, and not all of them were English. Some of them were Norwegians, and some of them were from Sweden. Some were Germans. There were some of them were French. But these were young men who were going to this white school in Rhodesia, being trained, and some of them were missionaries' kids and so on. And so Bob got up, and he was overwhelmed. He said, I don't know what's happened. And this one boy had given him opposition. I've told you this story before, and I'm saying it again for some of you who haven't heard it. Well, there's one boy that had given him opposition. He was the school bully. And so I got up that night, and I was really tired, and I didn't even open the Bible. I just started quoting from the book of Romans. And I put my hands in my pocket, and I was walking back and forth, and I wasn't speaking very loudly. And I kept looking around to see if I could spot this kid, see if he was there. I didn't even ask Bob if he was there. And I got down to the end of this message, and I simply had said at the end of it that I had come down there being persuaded that the Lord wanted me to come, and that the message that I had brought in other places I was not at liberty to proclaim, but I just wanted to explain to them something about how the Lord revealed to me in my life certain things and how I came to know them. In other words, it's a personal testimony. I got down to the end of the message, and I said this. I said, I don't give invitations per se, but I said, I believe there's somebody here, and I wasn't just shooting in the dark. I said, I believe there's somebody here that the Lord has spoken to. And I said, I don't know who you are, and I wasn't looking at anybody in particular, but I said, I do know this, that if the Spirit of God is dealing with you, you'd better surrender, because He'll not give you a moment's rest until you do. And I said, is there anyone? So I just waited. And this great big kid, about 21, 22 years old, here's this school bully back there. God broke his heart completely. And he starts blubbering, and he comes out of this crowd, and he'd been back there jabbing people and making fun of what I was saying and ridiculing. And here comes old Saul of Tarsus, you know, the one that's out here to destroy the work of the Lord. Here he comes. God picked the only one in there. And the minute these kids saw that kid broken, every one of them, every one of them broke down. And I don't know, see, I don't count conversions, but I do know we had something over 115 that night that made profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what I'm trying to say to you is this, that this man, Saul of Tarsus, had the idea that he was going to destroy the work of God, that he was going to be a hindrance to it. And in short order, the Lord Jesus Christ apprehended him and revealed a few things to him and brought him to the place where he actually became an instrument for good instead of for evil. This is the thing about Revelation. Let me explain a few things to you. I wrote a few things down. You're going to be getting these notes, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time with it, but I think it should be fairly obvious to any of us that the world, since the dawn of the human race, has been undergoing a progressive change. You know that. You can't look out of your window daily and not see change. Nothing stands still. We only have to look at mankind if you see something about the essentials of progressive revelation. And I think that you need to understand where I'm coming from, and then you'll know where I'm going. Man actually began by living in deserts and in caves, and then he moved to sod huts with grass roofs and dirt floors, and eventually to frame buildings put together with nails, and then to machine lumber and manufactured products to blocks and stone and steel skyscrapers. He did that in a very short period of time. From walking to riding to wheels, to buggies, to gas, to steam engines, to modern automobiles. From the Wright brothers' flight of 10 seconds and 100 feet in distance, today man is able to go around the world in modern jets and rockets and orbit the Earth in a matter of hours. Strange pictures on the walls, cuneiform writing came out of that, clay tablets, chiseling in stone, matter of alphabets and the discovery of paper, from handwriting the Bible, if you please, to Gutenberg, to the movable type, now the roar of thousands upon thousands of printing presses around the world. From peering into the sky and using his imagination, man began by wondering about things. Now he's able to computerize exactly the measurement of distant stars that heretofore they didn't even know existed. They started off with with drums made of logs, finally moved to skins, then they used smoke and fire. And now we have modern satellite communications with radio transmission and television. Men started off by firelight and smoke lamps and tallow candles to fish oil to electricity to atomic power. You see what I'm saying? Everything in man. He starts off with clubs and spears and bows and arrows. Today we have modern artillery and rapid-fire machine guns and modern weapons that are able to destroy civilization in one day. We have come from worshiping gods of every description, idols made of stone and clay, to temples and whole nations built on the worship of false images and false gods and idols. But now we see something. The divine revelation of God has brought us through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The cornerstone of man's civilization, if you will, please, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now we can understand through the scriptures that we have a spiritual understanding of one God, one faith. One Lord, one hope, one calling, one baptism, one body, one spirit. We've come a long way. We came from offering up sheep on the altar to a present state of faith in the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It's taken thousands of years for this to happen. Progress has been slow, but very gradual, and progressive revelation is a reality. Now, what I'm trying to say to you is this, that we are living in a day today where revelation has begun to speed up. Acceleration is taking place. Unfortunately, the revelation that I'm going to give to you today hasn't been moving very rapidly. If anything, it's in retrogression. Let's talk about Paul's first revelation. Like so many before him and after him, Paul's only knowledge of Jesus Christ was highly prejudiced. When you read Acts 9:1, these words, you'll get an idea. Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they're men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. Now, you see, he knew a little bit about Christ. And he had come to that much about it. He knew that there were some followers at hand, and one other thing he knew he hated them. Hated them with a passion. For from what he could gather, he saw this new sect, this cult, so-called this way or the way, was a threat against his own religion. Paul was a rabid fundamentalist Jew, and like many of the fundamentalists of today, he could only tolerate those who believed exactly like he did. Anybody else, he despised. Let's see what he learned next. I don't have to go through this Damascus Road experience. You all know it. It's something that I guess every school child learns before very long. But listen to this, beginning in verse 4, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, up to this time, Saul of Tarsus had no idea that he was trying to stamp out a person. He thought it was a movement of some kind that was threatening his way of life. He saw this as a small group of people who had gotten around some events that may or may not happen. He didn't know. All he knew was that they were called the Way. And no doubt it came as a shock to him to learn that someone he believed to be dead was actually alive. See, I think the first man ever to realize that Jesus Christ was alive in the sense that Paul knew him was Paul. Nobody else knew. All the other disciples knew he was alive. But you see, that had not made an impact upon them. They hadn't tried to destroy him. Here's a man that was trying to destroy what Jesus Christ stood for. He was on the exact opposite end of Paul. And these other men weren't surprised because they'd heard him say, look, they're going to put me to death. I'm going to have to spend 3 days in the tomb. On the third day, I shall be raised from the dead. And they heard that. They believed it. But see, he didn't believe any of this. And the first man who came out of stark unbelief to a direct revelation that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead was Saul of Tarsus. Very important that you understand that. Nobody else ever did this before. It wasn't just a few odd people who was persecuting. It was actually the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And I don't think it ever dawned on him there was anything to this new religion. He looked on it as a kind of a freak. He never dreamed that some things could happen that happened to him. All of a sudden he had a revelation that wasn't even expected. He was faced with the possibility that he's going to have to do something that was change his attitude. Hardest thing in the world, change. Boy, you can change everything, but attitude's almost impossible. The third revelation. He was shaken, as the scriptures say. He was trembling and astonished. He came to another stage, and that's when he said, Lord, what will thou have me to do? He acknowledged Jesus Christ as Lord. The Greek word here is kurios. And this was the very beginning of Paul's Christian life. That's when he started out, and he began by saying, what would you have me to do? Think with me for a moment. He started as a persecutor, and he went from persecutor to believer in a matter of a few seconds. I mean, he didn't expect any of it. And listen, look at this. He didn't want any of it. He wasn't expecting any of it. He wasn't seeking anything. If Paul is a type to all who should hereafter believe, if he's a pattern, then, dear people, that's exactly what happens to everybody when they come to know Jesus Christ. Right. Now, you may have certain revelations up to a certain point, but when you come to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, it's within just a matter of seconds. I'll never forget my first revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I started out as an atheist. I'd been a church member. I was an Episcopalian for many, many years. And I had some information along that line, but I didn't have the slightest concept about Jesus Christ. In fact, the only time I ever used the word Jesus Christ was in swearing. That's the only time I ever used it. My wife Lib would shut her ears up with me. I'd get upset, and she'd actually had seen her go like that just to keep from having to listen to what I was saying. And she told me one day, she said, you know, you're blaspheming. You're using God's name in vain. I said, I don't even believe in God. How can I use somebody's name in vain I don't even believe in? And then her father said to me one day, he said, why do you use a name of someone that you don't know anything about? And I said, well, I do know something about him. And then I had to admit that I did, you see. And as days went on, I was just like this man. I knew nothing about him. I had some rumors, some hearsay. But here's a man, bit by bit, as the days came and went, this man underwent a gradual transformation that made him one of the foremost writers of the New Testament. And everything that Paul learned from this point on was revealed to him only as he acted upon the previous insight he had. He never would have gotten any more information if he hadn't said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And until you act upon what you already know, God's not going to give you any more. I've seen people come to an absolute standstill in their Christian life because they didn't act upon what they had. And I guarantee you, so I was sitting right here, right now, that know what God wants of you. You know right now more of what to do than you're doing, and you're wondering why you're not getting any more. This matter back years ago, and you know I very seldom ever say anything about this, but this matter of giving came to my attention back years ago in a rather forceful way because I made some I made some rather foolish commitments to the Lord. And he didn't do anything at once. All he did was just simply remove every possible means that I had, and then I couldn't do what I said I was going to do. He absolutely removed it from me. He put me to the place where I couldn't even fulfill the first part of my obligation to him, simply because I made promises and said I was going to do something and then didn't act upon it. Well, let's look at the result. Later on in the 9th chapter of Acts, the Lord informed Ananias of his plan for this man who's become Paul the Apostle. Verse 15 and 16, if you will, please. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, this is Ananias now, for he, Saul, or Paul, is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, I've told you this before, that God's intention, God's purpose for him, as related... Now, God didn't say this to Paul. Get that. He didn't tell Saul of Tarsus what he wanted. He told Ananias. He said, you go your way, and then you tell him. And no doubt, Ananias told him about this statement. But see, I believe had God said to Paul, now I want you to go to Gentiles and to kings and to Israel, I believe he would have considered that a direct command, and he probably would have done exactly that. But you see, he didn't get it direct. He got it from Ananias, and Paul had one thing on his mind, and that was this. Israel's got to know about this. They've got to hear it. After all, he's a Jew. He represented the Sanhedrin. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day concerning the law of blameless. You know his credentials. You know what all he said about himself. He then immediately set out to do exactly the opposite of what God told him to do. Now, as I said, God didn't really tell him, did he? Told Ananias. But he went this way. He went to the Jew first. In fact, he even stated in Romans, what, 1:16? To the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. But if I understand this, and I've gone over the, if you got such a thing as Greek in it, studied this verse out, there's no other way you can translate this verse. That's exactly the way it was said. In fact, if King James says, I think it's good enough for me anyway, I don't have to change it. But I'm sure many times in Paul's life, Paul would like to have changed the order on that. But you can't change it. Now, why didn't he go to Gentiles first? Because you see, and listen to this, because he went to the Jew first, then the revelation that he had that came and made him a writer of the New Testament would never have come about, and the letters would never have been written if he hadn't tried to go to the Jew first. So it was God's intention all the time that Paul would do exactly the opposite. He knew this man. He knew this man to be a zealous Jew. And don't you forget this, dear people, that even though God makes a statement in here to Ananias about what he's going to do, God had another purpose for Saul of Tarsus. Now, from these verses, I learned, number one, that Paul was a chosen vessel unto the Lord, and because many people result the subject of divine election, no one can argue the point that Saul was certainly not seeking to know Christ. He was a chosen vessel. He was on his way to do something else and got apprehended, and he was absolutely, totally stopped, and if you will, please, he was elected by God to do a certain thing. The second thing, that he was to bear the name of Christ before Gentiles, kings, and the nation of Israel. That much we know. And he did all three, but not in that order. The middle one was just fine, no problem. But we find him going to the Jew. And in the 13th chapter of Acts, they came to the conclusion, Saul and Barnabas, that they would henceforth go to the Gentile. But they didn't go to the Gentile. Many of the Acts 28 people come along and say, well, it wasn't until 28 he did that. No, chapter 13, he had declared the same intention. And I think even after Acts 28:28, I believe that his intention was to go to the Gentile. But I find that there are some Jews along the way, too, that he tried to reach. And I think that it's only important that he should do that. Then the third thing here was that he's to suffer great things because of his calling by Christ. Now, he didn't learn that all at once. And I'm going to just ask you a few questions. What do you learn from Paul's experience this morning? We aren't all apprehended on the road to Damascus, that's sure. But I'll tell you this, if you're one of his today, he's apprehended you somewhere. Amen. He's laid hold upon you, and you've had to cry out, Lord, what will you have me to do? Mine started out in a very unusual way. But I think it's a matter of as the years go on, of adding to that. The initial experience becomes more than an initial experience. It's a continuing revelation that we get. We have a pattern here in this man's life. Paul later wrote that he'd become a pattern to all who should have to believe. All of us are chosen vessels. We're to bear the name of Christ. And the third thing is we're called to a life of suffering. You know, the Christian life, as I see it, is not, someone said a bed of roses has thorns. And it's not a bowl of cherries because cherries have pits. I don't know what the Christian life can be described as, except one thing, that if there's no suffering with him, there's no reigning with him. And we are told that just as plainly as can be. In fact, I don't know how many of you have sat in churches at any length of time, but I've heard a lot of preachers try to figure out some way to make the Christian life attractive, and they try to tell you that they're going to have nothing but peace and quiet and et cetera. My ministry has been this, to tell you the truth about it, that it's going to be nothing but sorrow and suffering and misunderstanding, and you're going to lose all your friends, and you're going to lose your sanity and everything else. In fact, if you're going to be a Christian like the Bible says you ought to be, you're not going to have a great deal in this world. You're going to have nothing but trouble. Man's days are like the sparks. They fly ever upward. It's a constant struggle that we have that's going on. Now, God, through the Scriptures and through our daily experience, teaches us to make better and greater use out of our lives. We don't learn everything at once. We have to learn progressively. And I'll tell you quite honestly, I don't know about you, but I think most of the things I've learned by trial and error. I've gone into something and found out that it doesn't work, and I learn by that, and I back off from it, and I try something else that doesn't work. Until I come to the place where finally I say, And we all do this, I'm sure. After you go through about a dozen things, and you don't even consider whether it's the Lord's will or not, you finally have to back off, and you come up against a stone wall. Bang, 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 bang. Your head's getting sore, and you're tired of coming up against blank walls, and all of a sudden you say, well, Lord, I've tried everything. Now what am I going to do? And he says, well, I thought you wouldn't ask, you know. We'll always go the easy route if we can, the easy way out. I remember years ago when I felt that I should go to Africa, and I announced to some people that I was going, but I didn't. I said, I really don't know yet how. I hadn't sat down and figured out the cost against scriptural advice. The Lord said, if you're going to build a tower, sit down and figure out what it's going to cost first. And I got to figuring it out, and I had an invitation. By a friend of mine in Jerusalem to go there and hold a week of meetings in the city of Jerusalem. And I said, well, while I'm doing it on my way down, I'll stop in Israel and preach this week, and then I'll go from there on down to South Africa and up to Rhodesia, where I had been asked to come there. And then I had some meetings lined up in Liberia. So I figure it's going to take me about a month to do all of this. I got to thinking about it after a while, and suddenly dawned on me, hey, this is going to cost a lot of money. And so I thought, well, I've stuck my neck out now. If the money doesn't come in, well, I know I'm not supposed to go. Well, no, I wasn't. That wasn't the point at all. God had already laid on my heart to go. He'd already opened the doors. And instead of me saying, well, Lord, you've told me to go, I'll just sit back here and wait on it. I happened to mention this to a friend of mine one day. I said, you know, I'm really in a quandary on this thing. And here's a guy, by the way, that couldn't buy air if it was in a jug. He didn't have a dime. So I felt safe saying it to him. I said, the time's come. I've got to buy some tickets. And I said, I'm really desperate. I need about $7,000 to make this trip. That's what I figure it's going to cost. And I had the slightest idea how I'm going to do it. And he said, well, I'll pray with you about it. His father had left him a building. He couldn't rent it. He couldn't do anything. And was sitting over there, and the insurance was just about to go out on it because he couldn't afford to pay the insurance. And lo and behold, the thing caught on fire from a passing something or other. Something went by, and the thing caught on fire and burned to the ground. Within a few days, he had the insurance money. He walked over to see me. He said, Brother Rhodes, you won't believe this. The Lord laid on my heart to give you $2,000. I said, where in the world did you ever get $2,000? And then he told me. And the strangest thing happened within just a matter of a few days. Here was all this money sitting there. You know? And oh, ye of little faith. Now, what I'm saying to you is that bit by bit, I began to learn that what the Lord leads you to do, the Lord sustains you in. Maranatha Fellowship, had I started out a few years ago and looked at this thing, now we're still not great in number, and we're not, you know, we don't have any really illustrious people as far as the world's concerned in it. Maranatha Fellowship has done an incredible job of printing some books and getting literature out, and it's reaching now not only here in this country but around the world in various places. And it's all happened because somewhere down the line we didn't sit down and try to figure out how we were going to do this. We just did it. Lord laid on my heart to write something. I had no idea I was going to get published, but it got published, and it's been printed, and it's out. And as time goes on, you just learn progressively. Now, the second thing is that progressive revelation teaches you to live your life dedicated to someone who's going to outlast this life. It just makes good sense that if you dedicate your life to this life isn't all there is to it. Paul knew his life was only a very brief thing. He spent his days making the most of every hour. We're temporal beings. We're subject to having to give up everything here in this life at any moment. If we fail to understand that Christ alone is going to last, that his values are all that matters, that the principles of Paul's teachings are eternal, then we fail to understand what life's all about. The third thing, the two great teachers in life are, and I said this time and again, prosperity and adversity. Oh, we love one of them. Old Mr. Prosperity is probably the most loved teacher in the world. If I only had, how many times you said it? If I only had this, boy, I could do this and I could do that. But you see, the teacher that teaches us the most is adversity. It's the hardest taskmaster of all. I've often thought about people who refuse to learn. They just shut their ears up and shut their heart up. I mean, they're face to face with the truth, and they'll look at it and they'll back off from it. And I said, boy, if God's after them, I sure pity them, because one way or the other, bless God, they're going to learn it. If he has to take away the one they love the most, or break them down and break both legs and get them in bed, or make them destitute, whatever he's got to do, God will do it. And don't you ever think that this statement, God is love, is all there is in the Bible. God has ways of breaking people and bringing them you never even dreamed of. I saw God get after a man many years ago, and I felt certain that the Lord was dealing with him, but this man wouldn't give up. Now, it wasn't that he was an out-and-out atheist and a blasphemer. It wasn't that at all. He was a good, nice, decent, religious fellow. But he didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was real comfortable in his church. In fact, he'd even answered what he called a call to preach. Had gotten up in the church and made a dedication of his life to the Lord to preach, and had gone off to a Bible college. Stayed there for 2 years. And I held several meetings in the church where his parents went and where he went. He eventually, at about the age of 22, married a fine young lady, and I saw them have a child in several years. And I had told my wife, Lib, at the time, I said, God's got his hands on that guy, and the guy doesn't even know it. And I said, in fact, I don't even think he's saved yet. But the man wouldn't give up because he's so proud and so arrogant in his religion and what he thought was real, that nothing else got to him. He was so blind to truth. I mean, you could sit down and say, look, this is what it says. He'd sit there and grin and nod and say yes, but it never got into his mind. Never got into his heart. And I said to his pastor one day, I said, I don't know when it's going to happen, but the Lord's going to teach that young man something. He'll bust him if he has to, because you come one way or the other, you come through the fire, or he'll pull you through a mile hole or something. But if you're his and he's after you, you'll come. Well, the Lord got him. I never saw so much disaster in my life hit a man until finally he broke him down to the place he couldn't even stand up. He just got down on his knees and started crying. And then the Lord saved him. And he realized that all this time, and he told me what, he said, boy, Brother Rhodes, wherever you go, talk about false religion, because he said, I sure had it. And it's amazing. It's amazing how deceptive it is. It's amazing how you can get into a church and make professions of faith, and you can be around Christian parents and people that love you and will pat you on the back and take for granted that you're everything that you say you are, and all the time you don't know Jesus Christ your Savior. You've never been brought down to humility. Let me say this. Paul's experience teaches me something, and that is this, that until you come to the place where you're broken and he's down on his face, he's fallen on the ground, he's absolutely blind, he's been stricken blind, he's lost his sight, he's so confused, his mind's going 90,000 miles an hour, he couldn't even see who he's talking to. But one thing he knew is this, that whoever he's dealing with had him so totally defeated that all he could do is say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And I think a lot of us never got there yet. In fact, I have to come to that every once in a while. Not once in my life, but every few days I have to come to that. Lord, what do you want? Adversity is a great teacher. I have reason to believe that the beatings and the fastings and the imprisonment and the hungerings and the thirstings, all these things were necessary. Those were his best teachers, because as he continued to write through his epistles, we see more and more and more of Paul humbling himself or being humbled by Christ. He started off, his statement was, I don't suppose I'm a whit behind the very chiefest of apostles. Didn't he say that? Before he ended his life, I am less than the least of all saints. Now something happened in there. Something knocked him off of his pedestal. God continues to remind us that there's more to life than the present. Regardless of circumstances that depress us, there's always something out there. You know, dear people, all of us are going to go through some winter days. The lights are going to dim, and the things that we hold dear, we'll give them up one of these days. We can cling to them with these hands. After all, they're just clay too. And you better have something out beyond that where you get a good, clear vision of it. Regardless of how bad it gets, remember this, that winter always gives way to spring in God's economy of things. Learn that from God. And the same thing's true in your life. I told a man one day, I said, the scriptures say that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And I said, what you've done, and this guy was taking a beating you wouldn't believe. I mean, God just was laying it on him hard. Everything happened to him. I said, do you know one thing you've got? Lean back in your chair and say, the Lord really loves me. Because he'd never put you through this if he didn't. And we go through it, and you know, the thing that really bothers me, you ever get really disturbed when things go up so well? And nothing's really happening, and you're kind of cruising along. Doesn't it bother you once in a while to realize that God's just leaving you alone? Because listen, brethren, prosperity in your life will take you into prayerlessness. It'll take you into the place where you never read the scriptures, where there's no testimony for Christ, where there's nothing. Am I wrong on that? You see, it's adversity. When God gets you down, and boy, I mean, gets you down on your knees and gets you backed into a corner and you haven't got anything to do with Christ, Lord, what do you want from me? What do you want me to do? Divine providence reminds us that we're robbed of the best he has for us when we settle for anything like good or better. God always has something better in store. I wonder how many of us will end our lives regretting the times when we took less, when we could have had the best that God had for us. I've lost a great deal of my life because I failed to take time and wait on the Lord, and snap judgments that I've made have cost me dearly. Anything that's worth doing in the spiritual realm is worth taking some time. That's the reason why with this young man, Danilo Espana, it hasn't been an overnight thing. The first time we heard from him began to have my interest piqued. And I tell you what, I'll still not go to a full laying on of hands on this man and say, look, this is it, until I meet him face to face and talk and we have some scriptural examination and trust and hope as I pray that the Lord will give me discernment. Because I tell you, I don't think the thing any of us need is to support anybody that's not of God. I was in a church one time and they supported a missionary. They were the sole support of a missionary and they gave him something like $3,000 a month. He came back off the mission field. I'd never met him. This one, I belonged to a church in Pritchard down there. It's a Wilson Avenue Baptist Church. Came back off the mission field and everybody was always telling what a great missionary this guy was. First time I met him, I didn't like him. That was snap judgment. The longer I was around him, the less I liked him. And I began to talk to him, and in fact invited him out to dinner one day, he and his wife, and sat and talked with him for a considerable period of time. I came to the conclusion, and I believe I'm still right to this day, the man was a stranger to grace. He knew nothing at all about Jesus Christ, and he had a family of about 6 or 8 people, and he came to the conclusion that if he could fake it enough, that he had a good, easy life for himself on the mission field, and that's exactly what he did. He couldn't make a living doing anything else. He'd been the pastor of a church and failed. And in fact, he made the statement, everything I tried, I failed, until God forced me to go on the mission field. God made me fail. God doesn't make you fail. I believe when God puts a man on the mission field, he puts him there as a successful man. If you're not a success here, how are you going to be a success somewhere else? If you don't know what the gospel is in Podunk Center, USA, going to Liberia isn't going to change it. And the guy didn't know what the gospel was. Well, the pastor of the church didn't know what it was. Being in a hurry instead of waiting robs us of progressive revelation. We live our lives out day by day. We learn that things like jealousy and resentment and grudges and hatred and fear and misunderstanding and ignorance and laziness and unforgiving spirits all have to go together to rob us of God's blessing. Every one of these things keep you from being what God wants to be. You should never allow yourself to fall in the trap of your human frailties, because human frailties very often overpower the strength that God has for you. It's through daily revelation that we learn and apply what we never realized or knew before. God's always teaching us through the revelations of life. He never stops. We're poor indeed when we fail to learn every step of the way what God has for us as we walk. Some of us are very slow learners. In fact, some of us never learned at all. We make the same mistakes over and over again. And we shouldn't. We should profit by them and go on and say, I'll never do that again. Like the hyper-Calvinist, you know, that fell down the steps and got up and brushed himself off and he said, well, I'm glad that's over. See, that at least he learned by it. That was the end of it. The greatest lesson of all comes in the spiritual realm when we realize that true spiritual power only comes through applying biblical principles to our faith. This power is an accumulation of all the great wisdom that God has given us, not only through the history of man, the teaching of history and the lives of men as they've come and gone across the pages, but also through the divine revelation in the Word of God. We profit from all the centuries that have gone before the divine revelation as you see the hand of God upon the affairs of man. Mankind's history is a record of every act of God upon mankind for our benefit. And as I said time and time again, history is really his story. The revelation that we have, not only do we have the scriptures to rely on, we have all the triumphs and the mistakes of the past that mankind have made, and we ought to benefit from them. All right, let's close this with the idea. The effect of this initial revelation upon the ministry of Paul. Paul always referred back to this initial confrontation, this initial revelation he had from Christ, didn't he? Boy, never forgot it. Stands over there before old King Agrippa. He said, King Agrippa, I'll tell you how it all started. And he started off, and he never forgot it. I think everywhere he went, he told about it. And it was based upon his getting his eyes open for the first time. See, Paul never forgot something that we forget. Paul could say, whereas I was blind, but now I see. I think the reason Christ, I asked myself this question one time, why did he blind him? I mean, why did he do that? He didn't have to blind him. Why did he blind Saul of Tarsus so that he had to be led into the city? I think there were several things. Number one, he had to understand that spiritual sight is not physical sight. That he could see more and know more about Christ being blinded physically than he could with physical eyes. And that's what spiritual blindness is, by the way. When men come to spiritual blindness, is an overwhelming of physical sight. The more you see with the eyes, and the more your eyes behold, the more your senses go, the less you have in the spiritual realm. If you see here so well, you can't see here so good spiritually. The second thing that I think God taught him by that was the helplessness. Because he couldn't even find his way into the city of Damascus if he hadn't had somebody lead him in and take care of him. And the third thing was his dependence. He learned that if he hadn't someone there to care for him, take care of him, he was absolutely destitute. When he stood before kings, when he related his life in various places in the epistles, when he presented evidence of his apostleship, it always took him back to this beginning of his lifelong love affair of Jesus Christ, who had redeemed him and called him by his grace. 2 Corinthians 12:1. I want you to underline something. I've told you this again and again. You've seen it yourself. But this man knew, by this time he's Paul of Tarsus, not Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle. But he knew something, and that was this. He said in 2 Corinthians 12:1, notice this, it's not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelation of the Lord. Please remember that. He knew that whatever had happened up to that point wasn't all there was, that he still had time to go. I believe the day that Paul was beheaded in Rome, and I believe that's probably how he died. He said, I'm ready to be poured out. It meant a drink offering of being poured out with his head cut off. I believe that very moment that happened, Paul was still getting revelation. He knew, and we should know, that revelation never ends. Whatever your first encounter is, there's more to follow. I didn't come automatically to the place I am right now, nor have you. We didn't come into the faith with a full set of beliefs and practices. We didn't come in with a firm understanding of what you know right now. It came gradually, bit by bit. And by the way, it's not over. There are still some things. Everything I learned, a little bit at a time, and I did that because God knows that we are not ready to receive certain things, and he holds back the information until you're ready to know it. I had someone ask me a question a while back, and I said, I don't think you're ready for it yet. The guy said, well, do you have the answer? And I said, yes, I think I do, but I don't think you're ready to know it yet. He said, why not? I said, because you haven't acted upon principle A, principle B, principle C, and et cetera. This guy's an Episcopal bishop. And I've been talking for him with him a good while. And you see, he wants to know certain things. I said, it's not for you to know certain things because you haven't done anything with what you've got. And he told me one day, get this, we happened to meet in a little place down there where we eat occasionally. And he told me this day, he said, if I were to stand up right now and state what I really believe, he said, I would lose everything I've got. And I said, well, then I think you ought to lose it. He's not prepared to give up his life. He's got a livelihood with a wife and a couple of kids to take care of. His wife was the former equestrian champion who was on the United States Olympic team, on the equestrian team with the United States Olympic group. And there's a lot of prestige, and there's a lot of social ability that he and his wife both have. He doesn't want it. He doesn't want that to go. He's an ordained minister in the Episcopal Church, and now he's risen to bishop, and just recently got a couple of doctor's degrees, and I saw him after that, and I called him doctor. He said, oh, please. I said, no, listen, you went and got him. you must have wanted him. If you want that handle on you, that's what I'm going to call him. Boy, it just galls him no end that I dig it into him like that. But the thing is, see, I believe God's dealing with him. I still believe that. I want to continue to believe that. But he's not ready to know something. He can't learn something until he acts upon what he's already got. And I think reason sometimes why you say, have you ever said this yourself? Why didn't I say that before? Been there all the time. I couldn't say it. Of course you couldn't say it. You weren't ready for what God had in store for you. You didn't act upon something else. Bit by bit, God only lets you know certain things when you use them. It's one of the main reasons why we ought to be patient with other people about learning truths. I think a lot of people just don't want to learn, period, and they don't care, and they're lazy, and they won't study it, and they'd rather stand up and call you a name and everything. But there are a few people around that are learning a few things. And you say, well, when are they going to find out? I came awful close after about 3 or 4 years of just week after week, month in and month out, and coming on here and teaching. And I told Frank this, and I told Ken this too. I'm just at the point right now where I think you're just on your own. I've had enough of it. But the fact remains, I go back to that thing again. Look, I didn't come to it overnight, and I know that you're not going to. There's so many principles. I still get asked some of the dumbest questions, and you'd think that by now people would begin to find out a few things. The reason we put those questions and answers, no answers, play, but the questions in those two books for people to answer is so that they would go through and think for themselves and go back and dig it out. I got a set of those in a while back that somebody sent me that they had answered all the questions, and I was surprised. All the answers are right there in that chapter. I was surprised how many of them they got wrong. Didn't show no thinking, you know. I remember a dear friend who, after many years of sitting under my teaching, finally admitted the failure that he had to understand the doctrine of limited atonement. In fact, she had just about made up her mind that this wasn't so. In fact, began to argue with me one night when I happened to be visiting their home against it. I said, well, you can argue all you want to. But I said, I'm going to go through this one more time with you. And I went through the doctrine very carefully, like I was explaining to someone who'd never heard it before, and all of a sudden, so, well, why didn't I say that before? I said, well, I don't know why you didn't. She said, well, it's just as clear as it can be. Phyllis once asked me a question. This is good. Want to know what kind of relationship we're going to have out in turn. I guess she's trying to figure out she's going to get rid of me once in a while. Well, I had to reply, and I still feel this way. I said, that revelation hasn't been made yet. Not in the scriptures as to what we're going to be in eternity. I've had people say, well, what are we going to look like? What are we going to do? Pete Ruckman says we're all going to be 30 years old and so on. But Pete's dumb to make statements like that. God hadn't revealed that to me or to anybody else. And I told her, I said, it hadn't been given. We just have to believe that God in his own good time and own way will reveal it when we're capable of receiving it. Like I told Liv the time before she died, she said that, she asked me one day, she said, what would you say if I told you I was afraid to die? And she wasn't even sick at the time. I said, well, why shouldn't you be? And I said, you know, God hasn't given you dying grace yet. When you're dying, he'll give you the grace to do it. And he did. You see, what we want something, we want reinforcement from God ahead of time, when it comes, like an insurance policy, so when it comes up, I've got something to fall back on. But don't you know enough that when things come upon you, say, I don't know how it's going to happen. But if I believe Romans 8:28, and I know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to his purpose, if I really believe that, then all things includes all things. And I know that tomorrow in my life, if there is a tomorrow, is going to depend largely upon how I put into use what God reveals to me today. Divine revelation is very important to you. I don't go into this thing as often as I do without some reasoning behind, because I still feel that a lot of you do not yet comprehend why this tack is so important. I believe that the most important thing that I ever stumbled into in my life, that God ever led me to see, was this matter of divine revelation. Because it's changed my whole concept, it's given me a different viewpoint on the scriptures, and all of a sudden I've got a living faith instead of something that's dead and decadent. All right, let's stand for prayer.